Well, friends, I hope that if you have been with us at Steadfast Bible Church, that you have heard both in our name and in our preaching that call to be a bold and courageous Christian. It is, after all, a matter of obedience. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong." It's also a matter of necessity. John MacArthur famously said that now is the time for the strongest men to preach the strongest message in the context of the strongest churches. Yet, as much as what we hear those calls to be bold and courageous, to be strong in our faith, most of us, if we're honest, feel the exact opposite. We're weak, we're cowardly, we're fearful. Of course, we love to read about our heroes of the faith, those bold and courageous preachers and missionaries of days gone by. But how well do we do in following their example, in emulating their courageous faith? We love to think about men like Martin Luther, who defied the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor when his life was at stake, so that he might defend the gospel. We love to think of men like Charles Spurgeon, who stood against what's called the downgrade controversy and valiantly defended the authority of Scripture against the liberal attack from his own Baptist denomination. One of my favorite examples of boldness and courage is John Knox. He certainly fits the mold of strength. He stood for the true gospel and the authority of God's word against a wicked and tyrannical Mary, Queen of Scots. And what's amazing about him is that he was so fearless that when she summoned him before her in order to threaten and intimidate him, he would rebuke her for her rebellion against God. And by the time he left, she was in tears, and he would go on preaching just as before. But there is something that I particularly love about the story of John Knox. There's something about who he was that I appreciate more than many of my other heroes of the faith. He was weak. John Knox was weak. He was like me. And probably very much like you. One of his biographers, Douglas Bond, in his book, The Mighty Weakness of John Knox, asks this insightful question: what transformed John Knox from an obscure nobody, low in stature, and of weakly constitution, from a man so little and frail, from a hand-wringing weakling who, when first called to preach, burst into tears and bolted from the room, into that indomitable firebolt, that theological earth mover of the Reformation? What enabled such a constitutionally weak man to stand unflinchingly against political and ecclesiological tyranny? What enabled him to rally an entire nation, from peasants to parliamentarians, to stand unafraid before the enemies of the gospel? He then answers his own question. There is but one answer. Knox was transformed from weakness to might by the power of God. Friends, just like John Knox, you and I need to be courageous Christians, so that we can live faithfully before God. But then we need God to make us what we are not by nature. We need to see the transforming power of God in our lives. Now, if we're going to live faithfully as courageous Christians, I would suggest to you that there is actually another example for us to consider. Not just John Knox, but I think the apostles themselves provide an excellent example for us to examine. And again, what makes them particularly helpful to us is their own transformation, because they too were once weak. They too were, just like Knox, cowardly and fearful, but were then radically transformed by the power of God. So what helped these men transform from being fearful into being firebrands? Because we need to find our own boldness, our own courage in the same place that they did. So I'm going to ask you to begin to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. As we start to examine the source of their strength. Now, as you're making your way there, Acts chapter 4 records for us the very first persecution of the early church. Straight after Pentecost, we see Peter and John were arrested, brought before the Jewish high priest and their religious rulers, and they were threatened and they were intimidated, told to stop preaching in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you probably are familiar with their response. Acts 4:18 records that these leaders commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Now, what happens directly after that is, again, they're threatened with physical violence if they do not immediately cease proclaiming Christ. Well, they move from there, as verse 23 recounts for us, to tell the church of what had just transpired. We pick up the narrative again in verse 23. "When they were released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose had predestined to occur. And now, O Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders happen through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.'" Now, friends, my purpose today is not to preach Acts chapter 4 to you. Rather, I want you to take note of the source of the strength that these apostles and this early church had. I want you to see where the apostles found their boldness and their courage. And while, of course, the simple answer is that their boldness and courage came from God, Acts 4 helps us understand a little bit more of the detail of how God gave them strength. You see, when we look at the prayer that the church prayed, no doubt led by one of the apostles, we see that they quoted Psalm 2. And once they had done this, it became the foundation for the rest of their prayer and everything that they asked of God. So Psalm 2 then became something of a theological grid through which they viewed and interpreted their circumstances. It guided their response to their circumstances. And thus we might legitimately say that their worldview was shaped in a significant way by Psalm 2. And so that then is where we're going to turn our attention today in the preaching of God's word. So turn with me then in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Because if we're going to trace the strength of the early church back to its source, if we're going to understand this worldview that equipped them to be bold and courageous as Christians, then very clearly we need to study Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, we're going to find four convictions that build a biblical worldview that enables us to be bold and courageous as Christians. To say that again, in Psalm 2, we find four convictions that build a biblical worldview that enables us to be courageous Christians, just like the apostles and the early church. Well, friends, the first conviction then that we need to build into our biblical worldview that will enable our courage is that there is a world that hates. We live in a world that hates. We see this in the first stanza that reads, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" This stanza is all about human rebellion. It describes the nations in their insurrection against God. So we must recognize that we find ourselves in a world that hates. So then how did David go on to describe this human rebellion? Well, in verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing?" We see that word rage and need to understand that it can be used to describe something like the raging of the sea. David is describing a tumultuous meeting of rebels to plan an attack against God and against His anointed king. It's not calm and orderly. It is a frothing frenzy of hatred. Now, it's important for us to take note of the context within which David writes this psalm. It is more likely than not the context of a coronation. David picturing then all these things that are happening around the time that he was formally installed as God's king over Israel. And so then in this panic-stricken effort to stop this, the kings and the rulers of the nations surrounding him came up with a strategy. They joined together to make a plan to rebel against God and against His chosen king. However, here David uses that phrase "vain thing" to indicate that their rebellion is thoroughly futile. It's simply impossible that it will ever succeed. So then what David writes here is more of an expression of amazement or perhaps even indignation at the fact that they would rage against God. While our English translations don't do well to capture it, it's there in the Hebrew, this why question that repeats again and again. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples meditate? Why do the kings take their stand? Why do the rulers take counsel together? Why do they say, "Let us tear their fetters apart"? It's just a stanza filled with bewilderment. Why? And yet in sad irony, this indictment of the Gentiles and their rebellion has come to include the nation of Israel itself, just as the apostles indicated in their prayer in Acts chapter 4. Thus, we see here that all humanity is guilty of rebellion against God. But verse 2 continues, "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying. Now, David describes here this united stand, as the text says. These kings and these rulers all come together to take a stand against God. As we might say, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That was certainly their thinking too. So, they put an end to their warring with one another in order to join and war against God and his kingdom. They were united by a common hatred in rebellion. Now, what makes us all so foolish is that this attempt to throw off the authority of the anointed king is actually an attempt to overthrow the plan of the Almighty God himself. And these kings and rulers did not consider that there is no power that can stand against the sovereignty of our God, and that those who make war against him shall not prevail. Now, we read that their rebellion spills over from God to his mediator, to his representative. This king, whom our text describes as God's anointed, is, as the Hebrew says it, the Messiah. Or in our New Testament, the same word in Greek is his Christ. So this term applied to David, firstly, as one whom God had selected, but even he foreshadowed the full fulfillment, the ultimate reference to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. As John Calvin notes, indeed, the things David declares concerning himself are not violently or even allegorically applied to Christ, but were truly predicted concerning him. Well, David's description continues down in verse 3 when he gives us their announcement saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." In this rally cry of the rebels, we see an underlying love of self and love of sin. Their announcement uses terms like fetters and cords, as if they were chained up, because they view the authority of God as restrictive and as oppressive. They regard the authority of God and his Messiah as humiliating them and as opposing and oppressing the desires of their hearts. Now, given all that we read in Romans chapter 1 about the state of the human heart in rebellion, this should not surprise us. After all, we see the same attitude alive and well in society today. Any reference to righteousness or holiness is seen as bigoted and oppressive. Much like the people in our culture today, these kings wanted freedom and autonomy. They didn't want to be ruled. They wanted to be the ruler. They didn't want the role of the submissive. They wanted the role of the Lord. So this is then the very heart of sin that rejects God's rule in favor of one's own. Now, friends, it should be no surprise to us that the early church saw the schemes of the Jewish rulers and the Roman officials as fulfilling this hatred described in David's psalm. Because the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, is the very apex of human hatred and rebellion against God. Now, the prayer that the apostles lead the early church in Acts 4 indicates to us that the world's hatred for God spills over onto his Christ, and then once again spills over from his Christ onto his followers, onto the church. And so our worldview must include a sober understanding of the fact that we live in a world that hates. Psalm 2's description of human rebellion should make us anticipate the world's opposition and the schemes of rebellion. Now, in particular, we should note that it is the kings and the rulers that David singles out. After all, they act on behalf of their people. It has always been and will always be the case that the primary agents of persecuting the church are the governments of the world. God has given the government the sword, according to Romans 13:4. But in their anger against God, they are the first ones then to use this sword in rebellion against God as they use it to cut down his people. MacArthur made the same point in one of his sermons when he said, Satan knows that in order to kill the saints, he has to have the one legitimate earthly power, and that's the power of the government. So government is and always has been and always will be the ultimate persecutor of the church. It is government, authority that is constituted in rulers and leaders. It is government that has essentially done all the damage to the church throughout history. The greatest threat to truth and virtue in this country is the government, because they have totally prostituted their God-ordained design. All throughout history, the government has been the ultimate persecutor of the church. So, friends, we can see from Psalm 2 that your worldview, if it is going to equip you to be a courageous Christian, must lead you to anticipate persecution and even state-sponsored persecution. You should not be surprised when the governments of the world do not submit to God any longer, and they do not view you as a friend and as someone who does good and abides by the law, but their rebellion against God leads them to oppose you as an enemy. But here's the point. When you see it coming, you are better prepared to respond with courage and with boldness in obeying God. Well, that's the first conviction that we need to have in our biblical worldview. But the second conviction that we need to hold in order to build up for us a worldview that will enable our courage is that we need to see the throne that consoles. The throne that consoles. Look at stanza 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This stanza is all about God's divine reaction. It describes the indignation of God against the insurrection toward God. We should be then comforted as we consider that God's throne and his reign over the world includes his reign over the world that hates him and hates us. So then, as David continues in his psalm, what is this divine response that he describes to human rebellion? Well, verse 4 tells us about the amusement that God has. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. When David writes about God sitting, he's referring to God's reign, to the fact that he is enthroned above. Now, the location of this throne is important for us to take note, because there is a deliberate contrast between God's throne in the heavens and the kings who rule down here on the earth. In the heavens, then, describes God's reign as being all-powerful, very unlike the limited earthly realms that these kings and rebellious rulers oversee. You see, their feeble and perishable condition is highlighted by the fact that God reigns over them all. Now we need to take notes that this is not the holy name Yahweh that David uses in this verse, but the title Adonai, or Lord, as it's represented in our translations. And the use of this title indicates that God is the sovereign master and that everything else is a servant. This title emphasizes God's sovereignty and his power over everything. As John Calvin again is helpful to remind us, the Lord does not stand in need of great armies to repress the rebellion of wicked men, as if this were some arduous or difficult matter. On the contrary, he could subdue their rebellion whenever it pleases him with the most perfect ease. You see, the Lord mocks his enemies because not only will they not succeed in their rebellion, but in the end they will actually be used by God to accomplish his own purposes. The prospect of their success is literally laughable, and God's victory is so secure that he mocks them in amusement while their rebellion fulfills his plans and purposes. Even at the height of their rebellion, they are working out the purposes of Yahweh. And there is no greater illustration of this than the crucifixion of Christ. The apex of human hatred, and yet the very pinnacle of all that God has done to accomplish for his glory and the good of his people, a plan of salvation through his Son. So, in the absolute security of his rule, God's laughter declares his determination to frustrate the purposes of these rebels. But verse 5 describes for us his anger then. It says, then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury. Well, both these words that David uses of anger and fury describe something to do with heat. They describe a burning anger or a blazing rage. This is the white hot fury and wrath of the Almighty God. Now take a look at the cause and effect that David describes. As he writes in this verse, God speaks to the rebels, which is the cause, and thus they are terrified, which is the effect. Now, it's specifically the fury of Yahweh that is the instrument by which these rebels are dismayed and terrified. But it is a fury that he expresses, at least for now, in the form of words. In the form of a commitment to his plan, which is what the very next verse describes. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. With those words, but as for me, David is describing God's absolute sovereign determination to fulfill his plan. The hateful rebels had their announcement, and now God responds with an announcement of his own. It is his commitment to the coronation of his chosen Messiah king. The psalmist in Psalm 115 captures this so well when he says, in verse 2, why should the nation say, where now is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. With absolute sovereign and perfect power, God is committed to his plan. And so David declares then the certainty of this king's installation and his enduring reign, and it's found then in the fact that Yahweh is the one who will install him. This is not just the plan of man, this is the plan of God. And while the Gentile rulers try to throw off God's chosen king, God's declaration that he would install his king was then also a divine announcement of opposition to this rebellion. Because God's almighty sovereign power was now focused on their defeat and on their judgment. And that is what struck terror and fear into the hearts of these rulers. But as we will see, God's wrath will be poured out through an agent. Jesus Christ, as Yahweh's anointed ruler, will be the instrument of his fury upon their mutual enemies. Now, this verse has a reference to Zion, which was a unique mountain. It was set apart then for the worship and service of Yahweh, which is why it's designated as being a holy mountain. But at the same time, it's also a subtle reference to the temple. And it hints at the fact that this king would not only be a king, but simultaneously a priest. Something impossible for the typical Israelite to fulfill. They drew on two different tribes, and it's only in Christ that we see this fulfilled. Now, this announcement speaks firstly then to Christ's present enthronement. Right now, he sits at the right hand of God, which is what Psalm 110 refers to in verse 1. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. But this announcement then speaks secondly to the anticipated return of Christ, his return to earth and his glorious enthronement during the millennial kingdom. That's what Revelation chapter 20 describes for us. Now, our worldview has already given us a sober understanding of our times. But secondly, it must include a sovereign comfort that we can draw from the heavenly reign of our God, Yahweh. Because though the world hates us, though the governments persecute us, our God reigns as the undisputed sovereign over all creation. His throne consoles us while we wait for the return of Christ as the conquering king. Psalm 2's description of divine reaction to human rebellion then should make us able to endure whatever evil may befall us. This was certainly the attitude that the apostles in the early church had when they prayed in Acts chapter 4. Remember, after quoting the psalm in verse 29, they say, now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence. Well, the sovereign comfort that you draw from such a worldview enables you to continue preaching the gospel and to continue proclaiming Christ even in the face of threats and persecution. Thus, your courage is not found by looking inward for your own strength, but in looking upward to the strength that God has as the enthroned King of all creation. His throne enables your boldness and your faithfulness. So, friends, when you have to choose between faithfully following Christ and perhaps losing your job, paying a fine, losing your home or your earthly possessions, going to jail, or perhaps even losing your life, remember God's throne and His reign over all your persecutors. We have two convictions that are built now into our worldview. We see that there is a world that hates and a throne that consoles, but thirdly, we see that there is a decree that determines. Our third conviction is that there is a decree that determines the past, present, and future of all God's plan. Verse 7 in Psalm 2 picks up, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like a potter's vessel.'" This third stanza then is all about divine rule. And it describes the intention of God that his anointed king establish his rule and conquer his enemies. It should fill us with hope as we anticipate that salvific purpose of God in the reign of Jesus Christ, which is a comfort for all his elect. So how does God intend then for Christ as his king to rule? Well, his position is described in verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" It's as if David is now assuming the role of the preacher. He tells of God's decree. It is a decree that definitively establishes the position of both David and then Jesus as a son in relation to Yahweh. Now, naturally, even though this might apply to David, the unique and preeminent fulfillment is found in Jesus alone. If you remember, the context of this psalm is a coronation, the formal ceremony to install a king. And so the reference to today is most likely a reference to all that is announced and publicly declared in relation to the king's installation. It undoubtedly also refers to the Davidic covenant that declared that the kings in David's line would be sons to God and God would be a father to them. Listen to 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11. "And it will be that when your days are fulfilled to go to be with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom." Verse 13. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And I will not remove my loving kindness from him as I removed it from him who was before you." We thus understand that David is not describing any sense in which he became the biological son of God through some sort of divine procreation. He's certainly also not describing the creation of Jesus Christ at any point in time, since he is the eternal Son of God and the second person of the Trinity. Rather, he's speaking to his own exaltation, as well as foretelling the exaltation and the coronation of Jesus Christ. This is precisely what the writer of the book of Hebrews had in mind when he quotes this verse in Hebrews 1:5. But the immediate significance of this special relationship concerns the inheritance of the kingdom, beginning at the coronation day. So look at verse 8 that describes the possessions of this king. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession." Now the nations clearly belong to Yahweh, and he has the right to bestow them to whomever he would choose. But the significance of the declaration of sonship is that this declaration includes an inheritance of the nations. And while it's true that David enjoyed some victory over the nations surrounding Israel, this is most clearly fulfilled in the future kingdom of Jesus Christ, who will reign over every nation. Before him, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, according to Philippians 2:11. So David then gives us a powerful description of the scope of Jesus' kingdom. All the nations, even to, as the text says, the ends of the earth, will be his possession. Now this is fulfilled in the future that is described in Revelation 11:15. Proclamation goes out, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But look then at David's description of his power in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. We see how Christ will put down the rebellion once and for all. He will reign over them as the undisputed king. So when David writes that Jesus will break them with a rod of iron, he's describing this action of breaking the nations with the instrument of the rod. And then continues in the second line to focus on the state of these rebels after they receive this punishment. They lie shattered like pottery smashed into countless pieces. Together, these lines describe the power of Christ and the force of his kingdom. Again, we look to Revelation to give us the fulfillment of this. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know from Scripture that he will then consign his enemies to eternal damnation under the relentless wrath of God in hell forever. Now, while this may shock some of you, again, Calvin is helpful in correcting our thinking. He says, the severe and dreadful sovereignty set before us here, which strikes alarm into his enemies, is not at all inconsistent with the kindness with which Christ tenderly and sweetly cherishes his own people. For he who shows himself a loving shepherd to his gentle sheep must treat the wild beasts with a degree of severity, either to convert them from their cruelty or effectually to restrain them. So friends, while this worldview gives us a sober understanding and a sovereign comfort, it's also important that it gives us a salvific anticipation of Jesus' return and reign as king. You see, God's decree of Jesus' sonship builds into our worldview the certainty that there will be an end to all of our persecution and our suffering. Though we experience the world's hatred because of our alliance to Christ, we will also experience relief from this hatred when he conquers our common enemies. In fact, Jesus himself draws our attention to the fact that our futures are intertwined with his. When he quotes Psalm 2 and assures every courageous Christian in Revelation 2:26, and he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he, referring to the courageous Christian, shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So we need to accept that union with Christ means present humiliation, but also future exaltation. It should give you great courage to have this conviction of God's decree that determines the outcome of all human history. The outcome being the reign and rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means that he will protect you presently from anything that will do you true harm, and it means that he will exalt you and compensate you for your faithful service and courageous commitment to Christ in the future kingdom of his Son. So friends, when you're distressed about the state of this world, when you are grieved over its wickedness, and you cannot stop thinking about the depravity that plagues our culture, when you're paying the price of faithfulness to Christ, know that it will end when Christ returns. Now, our worldview needs a fourth and a final conviction to complete its building. The fourth conviction that we have is that there is a gospel that calls. The gospel that calls. We read of this in the fourth stanza. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now the focus of this psalm has moved in poetic genius from humanity in the first stanza to God in the second and third, and now swings back again in the fourth down to humanity. Because this stanza is all about human responsibility. It describes the invitation of God by his grace and mercy to those who are still his enemies and who stand against his anointed king. This is an offer of peace to those who've made war against God. And it describes now the special mission of God's people to proclaim the message of his salvation. So what then is this human responsibility that David describes? How are rebels and enemies supposed to respond to this invitation from God? Before we get into the details, it's interesting for us to note how this psalm also has four voices. You see, in the first stanza, the narrator speaks. David speaks. In the second stanza, the Father speaks. It's God the Father. In the third stanza, the Son speaks, the Messiah speaks. And in the fourth stanza, we come to conclude then that it is the Spirit who speaks. So it's the Holy Spirit then that issues the demand that we read in verse 10. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. And in response to the certainty of the rule of Christ as king, David then describes this demand that the rebellious rulers show humility and repentance. Because God is the indisputable sovereign over all creation, the only wise way by which man will approach him is in humble submission. To approach God in prideful rebellion is to be foolish and to invite his wrath. The demand then that the kings show insight is primarily that they voluntarily submit to the reign of Yahweh's chosen Messiah king. But the second element of the demand is that the judges take warning, or perhaps translating it as receive instruction. It carries the idea of discipline, of instruction, of even child training, any of which carries a huge amount of irony when it is directed toward the judges of the earth. But the demand of the Holy Spirit can then be stated as, be wise by submitting yourselves to correction, O kings and judges of the earth. Once more, Calvin comes to our aid when he observes, David addresses kings and rulers who are not easily brought into a submissive state of mind. For they are prevented from learning what is right by the foolish conceit of their own wisdom with which they are puffed up. Verse 11 describes the duty that is required of all men, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now in this context, the call to service is synonymous with the call to worship. The duty of all mankind is to worship Yahweh. Now, the seeming contradiction we have in this verse of both fear and joy is not as much of an issue for the Hebrew mind as what it is for our Western minds. Because they understood that fear and trembling are indicative of profound reverence and awe. It says, one commentator describes, one who fears God is drawn to Him in love, in adoration and amazement because of His power and His glory. But because of His power and glory, one also shrinks back in reverence and even in fear. This commentator has very aptly described what we call the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh. And we see it in our own hearts when we bear the fruit of obedience and worship and faithful service. Now, when we think of our worship and our thanksgiving that we offer to the Lord, obviously we do it with hearts filled with great joy. But this duty also demands that we do it with a diligence to ensure that we worship God in a way that honors Him. And so while it's our duty to worship Him, it is also our duty to do so in a way that is not flippant or lighthearted or dishonoring to Him in any other way. We honor God not only in that we worship Him, but even in how we worship Him. And this balance between rejoicing and fearing captures the true sense of what it is to worship our holy God. Verse 12 ends out the psalm when it says, "Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." There are now two incentives offered to these rebels, both danger and delight. You see, there is the delight of worshiping Yahweh in submission, but also the danger of wrath if one does not repent. The call then to kiss the Son is a reference to this cultural practice of the day by which you show deference and submission to a superior. In David's time, a subordinate would show submission to a king by kissing his hand or kissing his feet. This then describes the human responsibility to submit in deference to Christ. The words that David uses to say that His wrath may soon be kindled issue a warning, the necessity of a speedy repentance, since God's enemies will not always be given such opportunities for grace and mercy. As the writer to Hebrews reminds us, today is the day of salvation. Therefore, do not harden your hearts. Yet for those who choose wisely, who choose to accept the invitation of God, there is also the promise, as David describes, of refuge in Christ from His wrath. We might say that the cross of Christ provides us safety from the rod of Christ. For either we will find refuge in His cross, or we will experience His wrath under the shattering of His rod of iron. But by His cross, all His elect are happy and blessed as they avoid the misery of eternal damnation and inherit eternal life. Well then, friends, as we think of how this worldview impacts us, we've already thought of our sober understanding and our sovereign comfort and our salvific anticipation, but now this fourth conviction leads us to see our special mission. The importance of our special mission as the church to preach the gospel. Because God's invitation to His enemies is the good news of the grace and mercy that are found in our Lord Jesus Christ through His substitutionary atonement on the cross. He absorbs the wrath of God that we deserve as rebels and enemies so that we can enjoy the blessings of being the friends of God. More than that, we can enjoy the blessedness of being sons and daughters of God, even fellow heirs who will reign with Christ, according to Romans 8:17. And while there is human responsibility to repent in submission to Christ, we as believers have an obligation to proclaim Christ to the unbelieving world, even though it hates Him. We must be courageous Christians, especially in our boldness to preach Christ and to proclaim the gospel. But this courage, this boldness is enabled by our world view and the conviction specifically that God has given a gospel that calls. We must take a moment, though, to say to any of you who are still among those rebellious sinners, those who set themselves against God and against Jesus Christ as His Lord and Savior, hear these words so aptly put to us by James Montgomery Boyce. The rulers of the world rage against Christ, but why should you? The hand He holds forth for you to kiss are hands which are pierced by nails when He was crucified in your place. One day He is coming as the great judge of all. On that day the wicked will be punished, but today is the day of His grace. He invites you to come to Him. As we end, friends, I want to do so with the story of a Roman emperor, Flavius Claudius Julianus, more commonly referred to as Julian the Apostate. He became Caesar of Rome in 8360 and followed the Christian emperor Constantine. But he quickly acted to reinstate pagan worship, which had been abolished under the reign of Constantine. With diabolical fury, then, he opposed the Christians. And he set about to wipe out any remnant of Christianity from off the face of the earth. He acted as something of a murderous fanatic. He persecuted many Christians, even to death, because of their bold and courageous faith in Christ. Now, one day, as the story goes, he was attempting to entertain his friends, and then Julian touted one believer named Agathon. Now, so many Christians being put to death, the emperor asked Agathon, "How is your carpenter of Nazareth? Is he finding work these days?" Well, without hesitation, Agathon replied to Julian the Apostate, "He is perhaps taking time away from building mansions for the faithful to build a coffin for your kingdom." How true are those words? Julian and the Roman Empire are no more, but Christ reigns, and we have much blessedness who follow Him, and should have much terror who oppose Him. Let's pray. O Yahweh, our God, we pray that we would be bold and courageous in our faith, that we would follow in the footsteps of men like John Knox, of men like the apostles and those in the early church who, though they were weak, though they were fearful, timid, cowardly, were transformed by your power to be bold and courageous and strong. Do that then, Father, to work in us to be these people, specifically by building in our hearts a biblical worldview. Let us be equipped to be courageous Christians as we consider the world that hates, as we consider the throne that consoles and the decree that determines, and as we consider the gospel that calls. Help us, though, also to consider the impact on our lives and that we might live faithfully and courageously in light of these convictions, to your glory and to the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. We long for his return, and our hearts are ever crying out, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." Amen.